recall a retreat that I went on when I was in high school, a youth retreat, and my favorite part of the whole weekend happened even before we got out of Burlington. I had the privilege, as maybe it shows, a less than 100% mature young teen, to watch a grown man beg for mercy right out at the beginning. And our youth leader had come to pick us up for the retreat, and we started on our way all excited about our retreat. And not 5 minutes down the road, we saw that sight that so many drivers dread in the rearview mirror, those blue and red lights that come on behind you. And he pulled over, and I could tell, right, I was sitting in the front seat, I had a perfect view of this, and I could tell right away of his embarrassment having a van load of these young people that were supposedly looking up to him for guidance and to be a good role model and all these kind of things. And we all, except for him, got big smiles on our face as the officer approached. And I don't think I've ever seen such a shameless plug for mercy in my entire life. As the officer came to the door and he rolled down the window, and the officer inevitably asked, "Where are you going so fast?" And he took every opportunity he could to explain the wonderful thing that he was doing for these young people. "Oh yes, officer, I'm just heading to church, where I am the leader of these nice young people, where I'm trying to be a good role model for them, to teach them how to be good citizens, to teach them morals, and all the rest of it. And we're just heading to church right now, where I'm giving of my own time to take them on a youth retreat, where they might learn more to be better people. And I'm just trying to be a good role model for them." And the officer, with all of the authority and the choice whether or not to be merciful, looked in and said, "Well, sir, you can definitely be a good role model by taking your ticket and paying it on time." And we all thought this was hilarious, except for him, of course. But there's something about that, you know. Do you ever dread seeing, even when the lights don't come on, dread seeing that police cruiser behind you? Just knowing that there is the authority there, that their presence there has that power to cost you money, to cost you more money when the insurance bill comes, to get you in trouble with your spouse, to take your license away. And knowing that even though you may be driving safely, even though that you may be conscious of trying to follow the rules of the road, you inevitably look down at the speedometer and check, "Oh, how fast was I going? Did I signal at that last turn? Are all my lights working? How fast was I really going?" And just hoping that they will have the mercy not to turn those lights on, the mercy not to come up and call you, sometimes on those little things that we don't even notice, right? But there is something in that authority that gives them that opportunity to cost you something or to be merciful. And if you want to turn to Exodus 3, we find that I want to suggest to you this morning that Moses sees a symbol of these very two things in contrast. He sees a symbol of great authority and power that must be obeyed, that must be respected. And at the same time, he sees a very great sign of mercy. And we'll pick it up in chapter 3. And you'll notice that Moses is tending the flock of Jethro. And we should see that as a little bit of foreshadowing. Moses, as a shepherd, Moses tending the flocks as he is about to be commissioned to tend the flock of Israel, to take on a shepherding role to lead the people. Here he is leading the flocks. "And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.'" You see, in biblical literature, a bush or a tree is often representative of a kingdom or a nation or a people group. And fire, of course, is often a symbol of God's presence. This is what we call a theophany. It is a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And throughout Scripture, we continually to see this symbol used over and over and over again. As the Israelites are led through the desert, they follow a pillar of fire. We see later in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the prophets that God is continually afire. His presence is seen as something powerful, something dangerous, something that must be revered and respected. And the interesting thing is, if you continue to read through Exodus and you get to the later portions, I believe it's chapter 24, and the prophets again, and even into Hebrews, we learn that our God is a consuming fire. This fire is something that is powerful. It's not a tame fire that fits nicely into your fireplace. This is something that has the power to consume. But here, as Moses approaches the bush, he sees that it does not burn up. The bush does not burn up. You see, this is a symbol not only of God's holiness, not only of His power, not only of the incredible scope of who He is and what He can do, that we must have awe, but it is also a wonderful picture of His mercy, that He will soon show that though His people are unworthy, though Moses is unworthy, though we are unworthy, and that His very presence is so holy and powerful that it should consume us, it should burn us up, He allows His presence to come to His people, and yet they are not consumed. And this is what we see as they build the tabernacle, and God allows His presence to reside, still in a powerful form in that tabernacle, but protected in the holiest of holies, so that while His presence is available, while it is there, it does not consume His people. In God's mercy, He allows Himself to come to His people, not to be consumed, but nevertheless to be holy, to be challenging, and to be powerful. And this is the mercy that we now see as Moses approaches that bush. And as he will now be commissioned for a great work, he sees the mercy that God has come to this situation to make a difference. Let's keep reading. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look. You see, this is the holiness that Moses knows, that looking upon this fire is not something safe. This is something dangerous. This is a presence that is supernatural. It's otherworldly. It's not normal. This is God's holiness. It is that He is set apart. Something here needs to be very, very powerfully respected. And he can't even look upon this sight, and he hides his face in fear. The holiness of God is here. And God says, "Moses, take off your sandals, for where you're standing is holy ground." And we understand this principle as he takes off his shoes. It's kind of similar to if I came in here this morning and put on my baseball cap as I preached. Many of you would look at me and say, "I can't believe this guy. That's so disrespectful." And it comes from this notion that when I wear a hat, functionally anyways, it is to protect me from the elements, my head, my face, from the sun or the rain or whatever it is outside. And when I come to a place, especially a place of respect, I take off my hat because I am no longer outside. I am here and I am present. And I am giving my respect and attention fully to whomever is my host. And when I am ready to leave, I will put my hat back on to go outside where my hat functions. But in the meantime, I will show my respect. I will show that I am fully here, fully attentive, by taking that off. And we also do the same thing. When you go to someone's home, you naturally take off your shoes. I was recently at my brother's house, and I was reminded of this as we were barbecuing. And so we were coming in and out of the house and back and forth and back and forth. And after a few times back and forth, I was politely reminded that I was wearing my shoes still inside of the house. And of course, incredibly embarrassed, I ran immediately to the door and took off my shoes and apologized profusely for my impolite behavior. Just the kind of guy I am. The next time I went out to the barbecue, I came back to my brother and sister-in-law laughing at me as they had watched me go back and forth, and I said, "What's so funny?" And I guess I hadn't clued in to this concept of when the shoes go on and off, as my sister-in-law said, "Well, now you're just running outside barefoot and then coming back in the house." Well, I don't, some people you can't make happy no matter what you do, right? I don't know what to tell you. But since then I have learned that apart from the fact of you don't want to drag in mud or anything else from outside and muck up the floors of whoever your host is, especially in the ancient Near East, it was custom that when you got to someone's house and you went in, you sat down, you took off your shoes. This was, again, this concept that I am here to stay. I'm attentive and I'm respecting you as a host. When I'm ready to leave, I'll put my sandals back on. But for now, I will respect you by giving you my utter attention and respect, by taking off, by removing my footwear, by making myself at home. We will now be together. I'm making myself comfortable as you're comfortable, as you've invited me into your presence so that we can be together, so that we can interact. And furthermore, in the ancient Near East, you know who never wore sandals or footwear? Was servants or slaves. A sign of being submissive, a sign of being a laborer, not being in charge. You don't get to wear footwear. You are doing a job for someone else. And as a result, you submit and you do not wear shoes. This is something slaves did not get the privilege of wearing. And as we look here in this story, we are about to see that Moses is about to be commissioned for a great work of God. He is being commissioned as a servant, not to do what Moses wants to do, but to do what God wants him to do for his purposes. Moses is taking the posture of a slave. He is being submissive. "Moses, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You are the servant. And now I have a job for you." And here it comes. Let's continue to read. In verse 7, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And Moses sits there saying, "Great, sure, I'll just walk up to Pharaoh and tell him, my people are getting out of here." You know the story. This is the classic children's Sunday school story. And yes, Moses will go and he will fight his fears and he will tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and eventually they will go. But stay in the moment for a second here. Moses, go into Egypt, go to the highest authority of our day, the ruthless ruler who has kept your people under slavery for many years, and tell them that we're going, "Okay, Moses, you're the servant, let's go. Let's go." And then you wonder, as I began by telling you that this is a sign of mercy, and you start to think, poor Moses, what kind of mercy is he getting himself into? The mercy that he is being sent into this tumultuous situation where he will certainly have hardships, he will certainly hurt, he will certainly fail at certain points. And what mercy is that? Well, we read that God has heard the cry of his people. His people are in bondage. They are slaves. And here's the mercy of God's presence. He will no longer stand for it. He will not allow his people to continue to be in bondage. And he has come with a rescue plan to do something about it. "I will not let this continue. I have come to the rescue. Now, Moses, let's go." You see, today, we continue to be oppressed. We continue to be in slavery. We continue to see people who find themselves in bondage to poverty, to depression, to violence, to abuse, to hurts, to relational trouble, to family problems, to backgrounds of hurt and pain, And still today, God says, I will bring my presence because I have come to rescue my people. I have come to rescue them from their sin and the problems that their sin has caused. I will no longer stand for it. Get on board, take off your sandals, and let's go. And this is powerful in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. We read, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is a word perhaps Moses would have loved to hear. Moses, this is not going to be easy. This is a huge challenge. God is giving you something that you know you cannot do on your own. But stand firm, do not be moved. Because the work that you do, when it is God's work, when it's His plan, when it's conforming to His rescue plan for His people, it is not in vain. And whatever the struggle, whatever the strife, whatever the hardship, it's worth it to be a servant of God because it is not in vain. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking just as after he's told us about the resurrection of the body, that there is something more than this life, than the hurts and pains, that one day we will be raised again with Christ. And then he says, don't be discouraged when it's hard. Stand firm, because whatever you do in the Lord, as He initiates and as you conform to His will, is not in vain. In fact, it is the greatest thing that you can do. There is no higher calling. There is nothing that is worth not sacrificing to get on board with this powerful mission, this rescue mission that's initiated by God, where He comes and says to His people, I will have mercy on you. I will dwell among you. My presence will be there. And I will bring you out of bondage. I will bring you out of slavery. And you have to think at this point, and we know, because I'm sure you know the stories that go on, that Moses is not comfortable with this. Moses will object. And here's his first objection. In verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And I like that the sign to Moses. You know what the sign to Moses is? That it's going to work. You'll know that this is true, that I am doing this for you, when it's worked. When the people are out of the land. When it has been accomplished, and when you come to this mountain again and you worship God. That is Moses sitting there. Well, how will I know this is going to work? You'll know it's going to work when it works. But before that, God gives him this promise. He says, I will be with you. And I was thinking about that statement, and you know, that statement really, the power of that statement really hinges on who's saying it, doesn't it? I went skiing one time in Vermont, and as a kid, I skied fairly regularly, and I thought I was an okay skier here in Ontario. But then we went on a family trip, and we went to Vermont, into the big mountains, into one of the biggest resorts where there was a huge chain of mountains, and the smallest hill there looked like bigger than anything I'd ever seen around here. And it was a family trip. My uncles and aunts and cousins had all come, And so I was skiing with my cousin, who was considerably older than I was, and I had never skied with him, but I was confident as he told me stories of all the places he'd skied and all the hills and runs that he had done, that if I stick with this guy, things will be okay. And so we went up this huge lift that took us forever to get up to the top, and I'm looking down, and part of me is starting to get kind of nervous, thinking, man, I gotta get down this thing. How am I gonna get down this thing? And reassuringly, my cousin turns to me and says, don't worry. Just stick with me, and I'm gonna get you down there. And this is great. Like, my cousins, they lived in the States. We didn't know them that well, but this is great that he's gonna take me around for the day. And I felt so much safer knowing that he had promised me, just follow me, be with me, and I'll take care of you. Great, thank you very much, that's good. And as we got off the lift, he kind of stumbled a little bit, and I thought, oh, that's just, you know, getting off the lift, that's always a little bit you know, sketchy. That's okay. And so we edged ourselves over to the side of the hill, and I looked down at a black, double black diamond hill that seemed to go straight down with just big, huge, massive bumps. And I thought, well, what if I, is there like a bunny hill that goes off to the side or something? How do I get this? Is, could we warm up a little with something smaller? And, you know, my cousin kind of looks like, don't worry, just follow me and I'll get you down there. And I thought, oh, I'm glad I got this guy. He's really going to save my bacon here. And so he kind of shuffled his feet and aimed his skis towards the hill and kind of went in one of these bended feet, fist clenched, and just started going. And he made no attempt to miss any of the bumps. He didn't negotiate anything. He went straight down, and sure enough, 4 or 5 seconds later, his body was strewn everywhere and he was sliding down the hill, and his skis would take an hour to find. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting staring at this hill thinking, that was probably not the best person to put my confidence in as I rode up that lift. And suddenly, I felt much less at ease about going down that hill. The assurance really wasn't there. And for Moses, you got to think that he's at the point where he is ready for some assurance. He's at the top of that hill thinking, I cannot go down this hill. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? It's been a long time since I've been in Egypt, and I'm nobody there. No one will recognize me. There's a new Pharaoh. I have no sway, I have no power, and I've been out here tending flocks. And you want me to go back to Egypt and just walk in and say, well, we're out of here. Who am I to do that? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And know this, that in this context, a name is not just, oh, Dave sent me. It's in this culture, a name is really about your characteristics, about who you are, about your attributes. If they ask me the name, if they ask me upon what character have you been sent to go out, who is this God that has given you, why should we believe you and even follow you? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. And if you think about that, if you think that Moses is looking for a characteristic of God, if you think Moses is looking for God to tell him, God, who is it that I should tell? What attribute and characteristic should I tell them has sent me? And you'd almost expect God to say, the God of power has sent you. The God of redemption has sent you. The God who saves has sent you. The God who sees, the God who hears, the God who loves has sent you. But what does God say? I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And if it is that Moses is looking for the characteristics of God, God, who is it that you truly are that this makes us worthy to go in and do this big thing? God says there is no one attribute, no one characteristic. In fact, there are not even many characteristics that properly or adequately describe who I am. I transcend all of those things. I'm the very foundation of life. Tell them that I am who I am. And I am has sent you. And there's nothing more powerful than that. There's nothing more holy than that. And he says, this is the name that you will remember me by for generations and generations. This is more powerful than any list of characteristics or attributes. God is the very foundation of everything. He is life itself. He is holy, completely perfect, active being. That's who's sending you. Now go with the promise that I will be with you. And who is it that's with me? What are the characteristics of the one that's with me? The one that is. And there is no other. There is no more powerful. There is no more loving. There is no more mighty. This is the top. This is the best assurance that you could possibly get. And I want to ask you this morning, what's keeping you from going to the bush? You see, we so often, as Christians, love to proclaim that God has given us His presence, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and yet so often we find it easy to be casual about the presence of God. We find it easy sometimes to ignore the presence of God. We find it easy to downplay the holiness of God. The fact that when we come face to face with Him, if we let ourselves be completely vulnerable with all of who we are and come face to face with Him, because in His mercy He has made that affordable to us, that we will be changed. And you know what? We should fear that. We should be respectful enough that we feel like hiding our face, that we can barely look at this presence because we know that this is far too powerful for us. We are not worthy of it. And we know that if we connect with this divine being, this great I Am, He will greatly change us. He will have the mercy to not allow us to continue in our bondage, to not allow us to continue in our sin, to not allow us to continue to do our own plans. And this becomes far scarier, far more frightening, because we understand that if we allow ourselves to go in that presence, He may ask us to do something that will rock the world, something that will demand all of us, something that will require us to give our entire selves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because He has a greater purpose. He has heard the groaning of His people. He has seen the bondage, the sin, the poverty, the violence, the abuse, the depression. And He has come to rescue His people. And the scary thing is, if you allow yourself to come into that divine presence, you must know that He will commission you to take off your sandals and be a servant for Him. And you very well know, most of you, that Moses did not have an easy time after this commissioning. That Moses continually stumbled. He continually failed. The people didn't listen to him. They had to start over and over and over, and they wandered throughout the desert. And in fact, Moses never even entered the promised land. But his work was not in labor. Because the work that we do in the Lord, the work that we allow God to initiate into our lives, is never in vain. And that is why we give ourselves fully to it. It's why we take off our shoes and we acknowledge the holiness of God and our unworthiness and say, God, no matter how scared I am, no matter how frightening it is, whether you ask me to quit my job and start a new career, whether you ask me to be a missionary over the seas, whether you ask me to change my entire life in order to serve you better, even if it's giving up all of my comforts, all of my desires, all of my wants, all of my plans, and laying them at their feet, I will do that because you are a holy God. And there is a plan that's bigger than mine. There's a plan that's bigger than my happiness and my comfort, what I've worked for, the things on this earth, and I will not labor in vain. I'll take off my sandals and admit to your holiness and submit to you, no matter how difficult, no matter how big the job. Why? Because I have the assurance, I have the promise, that with me is the one who transcends all of this life, to whom there is nothing greater than Him. And what else is there to live for? I wonder if you'd stand with me as we pray. And if this morning the Spirit has spoken to you, if you would like to respond to the holiness of God, if you would like to recommit yourself as a servant, to say, God, I will come to you even today or this week. I will come into your divine presence and recognize your holiness, and I want to recommit myself as a servant. I ask you, where you're standing, would you slip off your shoes? And would you just symbolically say to God, God, there are so many times where I have ignored your holiness, where I have been going on and doing my own way, where I have not been really ready to fully give myself to your work, though I may have tried and failed. Would you slip off your shoes this morning and say, God, I am a servant to you. And this morning I want to recognize that whether I've claimed to be a servant for many years, or whether I've just freshly become aware of your holiness, I want to recommit myself as a servant, as willing to do whatever you want me to do. So as we pray, if you can, and you'd like to respond to God and symbolically say that, would you slip off your shoes just where you are? And to stand knowing that we are in the divine presence of God, we stand on holy ground, commissioned as servants. Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess so often we have been casual about your presence. God, you are holy, you are the great I am. We love you and praise you, and we want our entire lives to reflect that. This morning, God, many of us stand barefoot in order to tell you that we are willing to be your servants wherever you call us, whatever you call us to do. No matter how scared we are, we would like to commit anew this morning that we will serve you. God, we pray that assurance of who you are as we go would rest strongly in our hearts. And God, we pray that you would empower us not to do our own works, but to do your will, to glorify you and to everything, to give you thanks and praise, because we know that your will, your work, is greater than anything that we can do on our own. Father, we love you, and we praise you, and we recognize you as holy, and we thank you for the incredible privilege of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.